Why all the pain? Why all the trials? How do you understand the specific trials in your life? How do you understand the specific blessings in your life? Why am I so blessed? Why am I so cursed? Why is life so hard? Why is life so good? Why is life so bitter? Why can't I seem to get that better job? Why aren't we pregnant again? Why are we pregnant again? Why does God allow ISIS to continue to keep killing people? What about the famines, the outbreaks of war, the killing of children, families being torn apart? Why do all these things happen? And where is God in this? Where is God when it hurts? Where is God in this pain? Where is God in the midst of all of the suffering and all of the confusion? Where is God where I hurt? Where is God in my pain? Why? This morning we're going to look at a very familiar passage that does in fact answer these questions in a most interesting way. You know the passage, turn with me to Romans chapter 8 verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. This morning we're going to focus in on how can we know this? How can we know this? We're going to look at two central truths, and we're going to deal with the objections to this, because there are many objections posed to how we can know this. The first truth of how we can know this is we must know God's providence over all history. In other words, that God is sovereign. Romans 8:28, and we know, we're going to look at this verse here, that all things work together for good. Let's talk about this. All things. What does that mean? Everything, both good and bad. The totality of everything in the universe. That is the small things. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. So not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of God. So God is sovereign in the small things. He's sovereign in the accidental things. We call accidental, the incidental things, the things that just happen. A sparrow falling, a bird chirping, a squirrel running across your yard. God is sovereign in those things. Why are some trees planted here and not there? God in His sovereignty makes distinctions. He causes things to happen. We must know that God is sovereign in the small things. When we say all things, it certainly includes the small things. When the scripture says all things, it also includes the big things, like the rise and fall of nations. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 34, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can resist His hand or say to Him, what have you done? So God caused a pagan king, one of the most powerful rulers of all time, Nebuchadnezzar. He was the head of gold. I mean, there has not been many rulers who had the power and authority of Nebuchadnezzar. He would make all of our presidents today look like weak men with the authority that he had. And God chose him and humbled him. Why? Because God can. And God did. So that he would confess that it is the Most High who rules in the heavens. He establishes kingdoms. He appoints the seasons. He is the sovereign ruler of all. Psalm 135, verse 5. For I know that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the depths. So we see the sun, the stars, the universe in the heavens, functioning exactly how God had commanded them to work. And on earth, we see God doing exactly what he purposed to do. You see, God works all things together. That's a very clear expression. We use the word providence. God providentially is moving, is working all things together. He is taking all of the events of history and masterfully weaving them together according to his will. He's working these events together like an artist painting a picture with all the different pictures. I mean, all the different colors at his disposal. Some things that are very good. Some things that are very evil. And God takes the bright colors and he takes the dark colors. And on the canvas of history, he paints. And he paints them in such a way to create one unified picture that stands to represent his glory, to the praise of his glory, both in his acts of saving mercy and in his acts of judgment. In like fashion, God works all things together for good. He takes the harsh, evil events. He takes the good things that he has done. And he works them together in a tapestry of grace. Working them together, causing them to function in a way that is according to his sovereign plan, his providential working. He works all things together for good. The small things, the big things, all things he is working. He's applying his pressure, his control. When you say you work at something, what do? You work, you exert force in something to move it, to direct it. God is working. He's exerting his force to move it, to direct it according to his will. History is not an endless cycle of unrelated events that make no sense. The pagans saw history as a wheel turning, just cycles and cycles and cycles with no real beginning and no real end. Kind of like evolution, just, you know, unrelated epochs of time, just going and going and going. But no, God works all things together for good. There's a beginning point, and there's an end point, and there's an in-between. In that in-between, we know God is working all of these things together for good. For what? For good. What does it mean that everything works together? For good. Does that mean that everything that God works together is good? No. That does not mean that everything that works together for good is good. If we would say everything that God is working is good, that would be fatalism. That would be a failure to discern the moral goodness of God from his acts of providence. We don't look at everything that history has to say and say, wow, because God is sovereign, it's all good. Absolutely not. There is evil things that God uses for good, but they are evil. One of the greatest examples of this is in the story of Joseph. There was a lot of events that took place in the story of Joseph. For example, they tried to kill Joseph. They put him in a pit when they didn't kill him. They lied to cover up their deception. They deceived his father. He was gone. Joseph went into Egypt. He was slandered by Potiphar's wife, left in a prison for dead. 2 years sat there rotting in prison, unjustly, not fair. He was standing up to do what was right, and he ends up in jail. then the baker forgets about him. The baker, the cupbearer, one gets out, one stays. He forgets about him. But then he ends up in front of Pharaoh, doesn't he? He ends up in front of Pharaoh. He saves his family and the whole nation of Egypt. And then this statement is made at the end of that story. You know it in Genesis 50, verse 20. It's one verse that succinctly just puts the theological meaning into all those chapters from chapter 37 to chapter 50. But as for you, you meant evil against me. In other words, what you did was wrong. Okay, when Joseph speaking to his brothers, when they tried to kill him, when they took his cloak, when they put him in a pit, when they sold him to the travelers, you meant evil against me. They were culpable for their evil. They were responsible for their evil. But the scripture says, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. God in His sovereignty overruled in such a way not to excuse them for their sin, which they were individually responsible for. But as they were sinning, God was using and taking their sin and using it to advance His great plan and turning it for good. Is that amazing or what? That is our great God. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. This is how God works all things together for good. Of course, the greatest example of God using all things together for good is the cross of Jesus Christ. At the cross of Jesus Christ, the Son of God was on trial. He was mocked by men. He was abused. He was rejected. He was threatened. He was spit upon. He was punched. He was whipped. He was killed, tortured on a cross. God works all things together for good. Acts chapter 2 verse 23 says, Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Was it God's predestined sovereign plan that His Son would die? Absolutely. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put Him to death. The lawless hands that put Him to death. Were they culpable of their sin? Absolutely. No man can say, well, God is sovereign, therefore my sin was fine, it's all good. No, absolutely not. It means that God is able to take your sin, and your sin does not stop His plan. Rather, He incorporates it somehow, I don't know, into His plan. God works all things together for good. And Acts 2, 23 puts them side by side. Him, being delivered by the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, having crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be held by it. The cross of Jesus Christ reveals how God works all things together for good. So we see that God uses good things. What are the good things that God uses for good? Make a list of them in your life. Think of all the good things that God works together for good. Your life, prayer, church, Bible, the Great Commission, the blessings that flow from God as we seek Him and obey Him. How about the difficult things that God uses for good? Sin, selfishness, rejection, various trials, want, lack, needs, suffering, prayerlessness, God works all things together for good. Isaiah 45 verse 5 says, I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting, there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Isaiah 45, verses 5 and 8. God works all things together for good. He springs forth righteousness, and he creates calamity. We like it when God produces the good things. But somehow when God is bringing us through trials and hard things and bad things, somehow we have a way of discrediting God's sovereignty in that. God couldn't be doing that. We think of the life of Job. One thing Job never doubted was that it was God who was causing all these things to take place. You don't see that perspective. You don't see that humanistic perspective that says, well, because there's bad things happening, there must not be a God. I mean, that is such the mantra of our day. It's the air that we breathe in. It's atheism. And so many atheists think they are so, have a corner on truth when they state that, well, look at all these pain and suffering. If God is good and all there's pain and suffering here, there must not be a God. So what's our answer? That's God working his will. So the church kind of retreats from that and says, well, then I don't know. But we say, no, that is God working his will. So then the atheist can be moved rather quickly from saying, okay, then that's the God that I don't like. At least now we're on more honest ground. Where it's not that there's not a God there, right? It's that I don't like the God who is there. I don't like the God who is working all things together. I don't like God's plan. I don't like that God's plan involves the pain and the suffering and the trials and the war. And in other words, I don't like that God judges sin. And that's a much more honest conversation. Job did not doubt that it was God causing these things. And Job got hit heavy, didn't he? For reasons that if it was not revealed to us, we would never understand why God was doing that. And even still, the conflict is not completely resolved other than the fact that Job looked to me to see who I am. Job lost everything, all of his possessions, all of his servants, his family, his children, except of course his wife who cursed him. And Job says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. In Job chapter 2, verse 9, then his wife said, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die, Job! I find it interesting. God left his wife there, who stated right to his face, just curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? That's a very important question. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job knew that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Thomas Watson, in his book, All Things for Good, says this, to be thankful in affliction is a work peculiar to a saint. Every bird can sing in spring, but some birds will sing in the dead of winter. Everyone almost can be thankful in prosperity, But a true saint can be thankful in adversity. A good Christian will bless God not only at sunrise, but at sunset. May we all, in the worst that befalls us, have a psalm of thanksgiving because all things work for good. How then can we have that perspective? How then can we get that perspective? The perspective that we know God works all things together for good. Key word there is know. We're to keep that perspective. And I would suggest that it is through Spirit-led prayer. Spirit-led prayer. Because the context, if we back up to last week's sermon, or a couple of verses back, in verse 26, 8:26, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. So we're going through life and trials happen and they knock us down. People are hypocritical. People let us down. People don't do the things that they should. We get discouraged. Our lives don't go the way that we were hoping they would go. We have trials and tribulations. We may have to suffer for Christ. We might lose a job. You might lose a baby. Whatever the trial may be, these things happen. And we don't know how we should pray. How do you pray for the Hopmans? We know now that Mrs. Hopman is dead. We pray for their comfort and their peace, but it's hard. These are hard trials that God causes us to go through. So we don't know how we should pray, how we ought. But God gives His Spirit, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So it is the Holy Spirit who, as we go through life and face all these various trials, as in the context in before, for I consider the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The Holy Spirit enables us to process these things and pray and come out understanding and believing what is God's will through this. That's Spirit-led prayer. As we pray this for ourselves, as we pray this for each other, we come up with the end result is we know God's will as we go through the trials, and we keep the central content of this passage. We know God's will. We know God is working together for good. Because if you are not praying, I would suggest this, you will not know this. If you're not being led by the Holy Spirit to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If the Spirit is not searching your heart with the Word of God in such the way that you are yielding your life, yielding yourself to doing God's will, when the trials of life comes, you will be confused. The only way to keep from being confused and swept away by the trials is to be in prayer, a prayer that leads you to understanding the will of God. And that would be by the Holy Spirit. So Spirit-led prayer is absolutely essential, that you not only know that God is sovereign over history, big picture, but God is sovereign, here it is, ready, over your history. You need to know that God is sovereign over your life. Why has God allowed these things to happen in your life? Do you know that God is working all things together for good in your life? To those who are the called, to those who love God. He's sovereign over the events in your life. And you have the paradigm. And I was convicted, and I've confessed this many times to the Lord as I meditated on this for myself so many times. I don't have the prayer to keep up with what I see. My prayer life needs to be greater than what I see. So that what I see, I'm interpreting according to the will of God. Otherwise, I will walk by what? By the flesh. I'll walk by sight and fall. God has called us to walk by faith, not by sight, so that as life comes to us, we look at it through the eyes of Scripture, by the Holy Spirit, to see this is God's will. Amen? Are you seeing life that way? Think about why is God allowing these things in your life? For the testing of your faith, for the refining of your faith. Right? That one trial, this one event, the blessing. All things together for good. Help me to see it. Is there anything in your life which you do not know that God is working this together for your good? For a believer, there should be nothing in our lives that stands out that I just don't get it. All things. As you think about this, how does that piece fit in? How does this piece fit in? That was a hard example. That was a hard time in my life. How does this fit in? I really messed that up. What was God teaching me through this? And we know that God works all things together for good to those who love Him. If we're not praying, don't miss 28, verse 28, from the context that it's in. It's in the context of prayer. The Holy Spirit showing us these things. And it's so what does that look like? It looks like when you're wrestling with God, when you're alone in your prayer and you're trying to sift out all these things, and then all the pieces come together. It's like, that's what God is showing me. And the peace of God comes and passes all understanding, and you have peace and you walk through the trials. You get that divine perspective to go through this. Amen? Otherwise, it's just, no, it doesn't make sense. God is working in your history, working in you to grow you. 1 Thessalonians 5:17-18 says it this way: pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So you want to know God's will. People always want to know, what is God's will? What is God's will? Well, here's God's will. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Why would you do that? Because you know God works all things together for good. These are the main things. People, when they say, what is God's will? They want to know the really fine-tuned, well, what should I do with this? And the smaller things are important. But if the smaller things are the bigger things in your life, you'll never get God's answer on that. You'll just be living according to the dictates of your heart, be confused, and be swept away in confusion after the lust of your own heart. Because the weightier matters are clearly identified in Scripture. This is the will of God. That you know God works all things together for good. Give thanks. Pray without ceasing. Get that attitude of gratitude to acknowledge God, His hand of providence, as He's working through your life in this way, and in this way, and in this way. Placing you here. Putting you here. You're not here by accident. Right? You're not here by accident. You're here by divine design. You're not married to the spouse by accident. Hey, look, I'm married to you. You're married by divine design. Okay? Where you live is not by accident. I just happen to live here. See, people just, they don't live this way. People in our culture, they live just because humanism says God doesn't really cause anything. Man is the measure and cause of all things. It's completely contrary to this. God is the measure of everything, and His will is the cause of all things. So look, why am I here? What am I to do? How am I to invest in the Great Commission, in the kingdom of God, the will of God, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See these circumstances as related to seek the Lord and have His blessing, to know that He's working all things together for good, which will cause you, which will enable you to love God through all of these circumstances. Specifically then, as you identify that into the history of your own life, your multi-generational history, the blessings and the cursings. Does God work this good for everyone? No. God does not work this good for everyone. God works this good for who? For those who love God. What does it mean to love God? Well, love implies a lot of things, doesn't it? It's a commitment. It's a choice. There's affection. There's devotion. There's loyal love, loyalty. John 14:15 says, if you love me, keep my commandments. John 14:23, Jesus said, to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." So what does it mean to love God, but to keep his word, to love his word, to have his word in the forefront of everything we say and everything we do? To love God is to keep his word, to love his law, to meditate on it day and night. This is our full-time job. This is our full-time heart occupation, is to be in the word, to think on the word, to love the word of God. And to see life. The Bible is not written as a textbook to study, although we need to study it. The Bible is written as a way in which we view life through. It's a window into seeing through the word and to seeing all of life in a biblical worldview. So we see all of life from the scripture. We understand all of life because of what the scriptures teach us about everything. And scripture certainly says that God in his sovereignty is working all things together for good, so that in all things, as they come in our life, God sets the setting so that we are free to do what? Love God. There's nothing that God brings in your life that's not designed to deepen your love for him. There's nothing that can keep you from the love of God. Nothing can separate us. Therefore, everything that comes into our life should cause us to love God more. That's what he's doing. He's refining our faith. He's growing us to love him more. As he's working all these things together for good, he's causing us and growing us in such the way that we will love him more and more. So here's the deal. As you go through life, looking and responding to everything in life, we are to love God through whatever God brings our way, knowing that he is working this together for our good. Another verse that would help us understand is a very familiar one, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not in your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. What causes that to happen? Trusting in him, acknowledging him in all your ways. Here's all these paths, right? Here's all this activity swirling around you. But you trust in him with all your heart, knowing that he works all things together for good. There's no need to fear. In all your ways, though, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. You must discern the good will of God, his moral will, his revealed will, so that you can love him as he takes you through the various trials. You may say, but what if I am not loving God enough? Which is always true. We're never loving God enough. What if I'm not loving God enough? And that's why it's imperative to know God's sovereignty in salvation. God is moving from his general sovereignty, his providence over all of history, all things together for good to those who love him. Specifically then, to knowing God's sovereignty over salvation. And that's why he identifies those who love God to these who are the called according to his purpose. If you do not embrace God's sovereignty and salvation, it'll be very difficult to see how God is working all things together for good providentially in history. But because it is God who saves sinners. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So we see, if you will, this golden chain of salvation, that we see how God, from beginning to end, calls people, saves people, and sanctifies people, and ultimately glorifies people in heaven. Hebrews 12 says it this way, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. We look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That is, he authored it. He began it. And he finishes it. Another way of saying that, he foreknew you. Those who would believe, he foreknew. What does it mean to foreknow? That is, you enter into a relationship ahead of time. When you know someone, what do? You have a relationship with them. The yada, when Adam knew his wife. It's not just factual information. There's intimate information. And God foreknows you. He enters into a relationship beforehand. God can do that kind of thing. Outside of history, outside of time, God enters a relationship. As Ephesians 1 said, just as he chose us in him, when? Before the foundation of the earth. So before you and I were ever born, before we had done anything good or bad, God foreknew those whom he would choose. According to the counsel of his will, entered into this relationship ahead of time. And what did God decide to do with those whom he foreknew? He decided to predestine them. That is, to mark out the path that they would take, to destine them to a certain reality. And what was that reality that those who he foreknew would be? They would be conformed to the image of his Son. That is, they would be made like Jesus Christ. And that is one of the most comforting verses in all of the Bible, that we have been conformed, we will be conformed to the image of his Son. As God is working everything together for good, we know that he's doing this because he's predestined us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That he is working all these things, and as he works all these things, this is part of the counsel of his will, in that he has predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ. In other words, all these trials are making us look more like Jesus Christ. And that's a good thing, isn't it? Who here wants to be more like Jesus? That's our goal. That's what believers want to be like, right? We want to be like Christ. And so God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ, and nothing can keep that from happening. Nothing. That's why we rejoice in all the trials. That he might be firstborn among many brethren. He is first. He is the great king of all. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. So to foreknow and predestine, that happens in the counsel of God's will before time, before the foundations of the world. Right? Then what does that look like in time, in history? There's the call that God has. Come. These he also called. And those who are the called, there's the call of the whole, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And there's those who are called and who come. Those who come are called the called, the effectual calling. Those who called, these he also what? Justified. So those who call, those who come to the gospel, who trust in Christ, these are the ones who are justified. What does it mean to be justified? To be declared righteous. How are we declared righteous? By faith. By faith in what? By faith in the gospel that we respond to. By faith. Believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the called also are justified. They are declared righteous by the merits of Jesus Christ as he paid the penalty for sin, rose again from the dead. They are declared righteous while still in their sinning state. Complete righteousness, complete perfection given to those who have faith in Jesus. As Romans 3 says, that he may be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. When does glorification take place? In heaven. Right? Look back at Romans 8, Where is that verse? 8:17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So glorification is the complete, when salvation is complete in heaven. So justification removes the penalty of sin. Glorification removes the presence of sin. There'll be no more sin. We'll be completely perfected. We'll be completely made perfect like Christ. No more to sin at all. To which we say, hallelujah, praise the Lord. That's where I'm going. Now, what I want you to notice here is that what is true of one aspect of salvation is true of all of them. They are all linked together with an unbreakable chain. And that is it's an aorist, it's a completed action in the Greek, meaning this is a done deal from God's perspective. Those who he foreknew entered into a relationship ahead of time were predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Those who are called and they come to salvation. They are the ones who are justified, and all those who are justified are glorified. So what is true of one is true of the next, the next, the next. They all link together. And so, in other words, salvation starts with God, salvation is sustained by God, and salvation ends with God. It is God's doing. God saves sinners. God saves sinners. And so we see here what is revealed in how God saves sinners. He foreknew them. He chose them. He predestined them. He calls them. He justifies them. He glorifies them. Therefore, Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We have this confidence that God will perfect and perform what he said in and for those whom he has chosen. Why? Because God said he would. That's a very important thing to remember as you go through trials, as you go through tribulations, that you know that your salvation began with God, it's completed by God, it's held by God, it's brought to pass by God, it is accomplished by God, and it is completely perfected and brought to its full completion in the state of glorification by God. Amen? What if it depended upon you? What if it depended upon you? Do you think you could do that? You think you could glorify yourself? No, it has to be by God. Now, what is required of us? To believe by faith. To persevere by faith. These are the requirements. And it's simply trust, faith, having been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, two truths to help us see God's work, how God works all things together for good. Number one, we have to believe, understand that God is sovereign over all of history. Number two, we have to believe and understand that God is sovereign in salvation. And the two feed off each other. And you will be tested. Maybe not to reject that formally, but in the fabric of your life, do you live that way? That's the question. In the fabric of your life, do you live? God is sovereign in my salvation. I thank him for that. In the fabric of your life, do you live? God is sovereign over history, over my history. Do you live like that? Let's talk about some of the obstacles, overcoming obstacles. And you may be thinking, yeah, but you don't know my trial. You don't know what happened to me. You don't know what I've been through. Or you may be thinking, well, that's fine and great, but how do I know I'm elect? How do I know I'm chosen? And for that, do you believe the gospel? Do you believe the gospel? Because the belief in the gospel is what is going to be central to answering all of the objections. God will answer all objections by questioning your guiding life principles. You know, you ever notice how pain causes you to question things? When God leads you through pain, I thought I was going the right way, but maybe I'm not. I'm in pain. Right? That's why God brings trials. I thought I was going the right way, but I thought I was thinking rightly here. Why is God doing this? Pain causes us to answer, to ask questions. Why do I feel so lousy? That's a good question to ask God. It causes us to be honest with ourselves, to refine. Do you have faith? So God answers the objections by questioning our guiding life principles. That is what we actually live by. For those who are true believers, this process will reveal your faith. For those who are not true believers, who don't really love God, there is really just a raw humanism, a self-seeking assumption, and that will be exposed through trials. And you will understand that all these events are actually not working together for your good. They're actually working together for your judgment. So what are these questions? What are these assumptions? How does God do this? Well, I think I can't help but see Paul doing this as he asks all these questions. He has a litany of questions that overcome the objections to the central point of God working all things together for good. No condemnation. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? So let me ask you, what is your objection? What do you think about this? What do you think about what I just presented? That's what Paul says. What then shall we say to these things? How is this sitting in your soul? Is it like, yes, I can see this, or no, I doubt it? What shall we say to these things? Then he takes a step back, or a step deeper. If God is for us, who can be against us? Okay, I'll tell you what I'll say about these things. I have all these trials in my life. I have tribulation in my life. I have problems in my life. That's what I say about these things. So Paul asks another question. He says, okay, if God is for us, who then can be against us? Well, I never really thought about it that way. I'm not thinking about it that way. I know you're not thinking about it that way. That's why Paul is directing our attention here. You're thinking in light, how can I save myself? And we get caught up into the wrong thinking of life's events. How can I save myself? How can I fix myself? How can I sanctify myself? How can I make myself more happy? How can I provide better? How can I... Have you ever thought about this? God is the starting point. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. If God is for us, who can be against us? Oh, now let's take that as a starting point. And for those who have faith, you go there. Those who don't have faith kind of just get a little fuzzy right there. What? What's he talking about? If God is for us, who can be against us? And he goes right to the gospel. Right to the gospel. What is the gospel? Everybody here needs to know what the gospel is. The gospel is shorthand for this, the historic event of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the bullseye of the gospel. Now, the gospel is the good news. It's the Bible. It's the gospels, right? It's can be big. But there's a bullseye. Know that the bullseye, 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, his victory over sin, that he died for sinners. It's news. It's history. It's what God has done in the person of Jesus Christ to save sinners from their sin to the praise of his glorious grace, satisfying the wrath of the Father on the cross. That's the gospel. Fathers, please teach your children that. Every day, all the time. Please teach that to yourself every day, all the time. Now, Paul goes right to the gospel. He says, verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" So he's expounding upon, if God is for us, who can be against us? Think about this now. If he gave his son, how could he not also freely give us all things? So if God is working all things together for good, here's the guaranteed promise. He gave you his son. And if he gave you his son, how could he not also give you all things? He promises to glorify us. I believe it. He gave his son. And his son rose from the dead to show all men that salvation is in him. See, Satan is trying to use all these events in your life to slander you and to cause you to doubt God. God brings trials and allows tribulations to grow and to test your faith. But Satan takes those same trials and he spins them like he always does. And he says, God's not there. God doesn't love you. God doesn't care for you. God is not involved here. You're on your own. Curse God and die. Has God said, there's no penalty for sin. You can get away with it. Go do your own thing. Have you ever been tempted to believe those lies? You're certainly tempted to believe those lies. When? When you're the most vulnerable. When God's bringing you in a trial. Right? And so Satan then is called the great accuser of the brethren. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been cast down. What does Satan do? He accuses the brethren. He's no good, just like he did with Job. You know, hey, does Job serve you for nothing? Skin for skin. Hurt him and he'll curse you. Right? Satan just walks around accusing. He's no good. He's no good. You're no good. You're no good. You're no good. Have anyone ever heard or felt condemned? That's the breath of the devil. It's the stinking rotten breath of the devil. And the devil knows his breath is really bad. So what he does is he tries to get Christians to say that to Christians. He tries to get fathers to say that to their children. Because he knows his breath is bad. If he just comes and tells you, boom, you say, man, you got bad breath. Devil, get out of here. But if he can get it through a brother. Hey, you know what? I really do think that you're a lousy, no good person. I really don't think you have any faith. I really think that you're... And he just accuses us, right? And slanders us. And we begin to believe that. And we begin to be, you know what? The church, they really don't love you. The pastor doesn't really care for you. There's really no place for you here. You really don't fit in. What's he doing? Slandering and accusing the brethren. Right? Constantly, constantly. They're not really that friendly. They don't really care for you. You know, you shouldn't really care for them. And you know what? Your family, they're just in it for themselves. Just constant. Right? Accusing, accusing, accusing. Slandering, slandering, slandering. Brothers and sisters, we must, as 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. How does he do that? By accusing the brethren. Accusing and slandering. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. He brings charges against God's elect. He tempts the whole world to do the same, to condemn God's people. That's why we see in the culture today, who are the most condemned people, slandered people in America? Often it's Christians, isn't it? On the news media, you know, one Christian messes up and the whole world's going to know. Why? Because the whole world is held by the sway of the devil that just, oh, here's an opportunity. They're speaking the voice of their devil, of their father, who is the devil, who is a liar from the beginning, and the lies just go forward. We see that in false religion. That's what happens. The accuser and the slanderer So I want you to take a minute now. You know where I'm, you know how you experience that. And let's come with me to God's courtroom. And God is going to ask this question himself. And he says this in verse 33. I love this question. He says this: who shall bring a charge against God's elect? So God's going to say, he settles this matter. He says, okay, devil, or anybody else. So all creation, he says, who can bring a charge? And that's a formal accusation. It's a legal term. Who can bring a charge against those whom I have chosen? Who brings a charge? Stand up. Here's my elect. Who's going to bring a charge against them? And the next verse says this: it is God who justifies. Case closed. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. God justifies. Anyone else? Anyone higher than God? It is God who justifies. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? No one! Why? Because it's God who justifies. Declared you righteous. Okay, next question. Who is he who condemns? Anyone condemn? Christ comes forward. It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen. The gospel! Who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who brings the charge against God's elect? Not the Father and not the Son. Case closed. Case is closed. The Son was the only other one who could have brought that charge. And what did he do? He dies for our sins. And he rises from the dead. And furthermore, he's at the right hand of the Father. And right now, he's making intercession for the saints. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The Father's justified you. The Son bled for you. No one can bring a charge against God's elect. Not the Father won't, not the Son. They have saved us from our sin. And we say, praise be to God for this unspeakable gift. Next question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? This is where it gets practical, very much so. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? So all these things that God is working together for good, both the evil and the good, can they separate you from the love of Christ? Absolutely not. Tribulation? Distress? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Peril? Sword? Can any of these things separate you from the love of Christ? What if you're slandered? What if you're persecuted? What if you're tortured? What if you're killed? What if you have everything taken from you? What if you're made fun of? Stop listening to the slander. Put the devil in his place. Stand fast and resist him. No one is to bring a charge against God's elect. They won't stick because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. No one can separate you. Nothing can separate you. It is impossible to be separated from the love of Christ. Not tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Psalm 44. Psalm 44 is a setting in the context of God taking his people through trials. God in his sovereignty takes people through trials. Verse 37. Yet in all these things, what things? In tribulations, in distress, in persecution, in famine, in nakedness, in peril, in sword. In all these things, in all the things that God is working together for good, we are what? More than conquerors. Who here would like to be a more than conqueror? Not just a conqueror, but an exceedingly great conqueror. But in all these things, you are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Why? Because God works all things together for good. God's power is working all these things together for good to those who love Him. So no matter what God brings our way, so long as we walk by faith, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For this is the victory that overcomes the world. What is it? Faith! Our faith! This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. God has brought you into these specific trials because He's making you a more than conqueror as you walk by faith. Here's the key. Know this. Because if you give up faith, if you give up praying in the Holy Spirit, if you give up this perspective, you will not know that God is working all things together for good. You'll completely forget. You'll forget God works all things together for good, and you'll feel it all on your own shoulders, and you'll feel the weight, and you'll curse God, and you'll die. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is the love of God that fuels the elect to go through the trials with a heart of gratitude, a heart of thanksgiving, knowing that God is sovereign over history, knowing that God is sovereign over salvation, knowing that nothing can separate them from the love of God, and that we are, those who believe, we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, and whatever God brings across our life, it is only to grow me in grace, to perfect me, to grow me, to conform me more to the image of Jesus Christ. We have this confidence, nothing can separate us from the love of God, nothing at all. Believer, is that your confidence this morning? Is that your perspective? If you're a believer, right now it is, isn't it? Right now it is. Let us seek the Lord and let us pursue these things by faith. For those here who do not believe, if your foundational presuppositions are being set, well, how would you go through this? What do you have to say about these things? Why? You don't see God as for you. I would encourage you with this. God is not working all things together for your good because you set your face against Him. But God is trying to get your, seeking to get your, and is getting your attention. And if you'd repent and believe in Christ, He saves sinners like you and me from their sins. But if you reject Him, know there's a certain time of further wrath and indignation that is nothing like today. In conclusion, I'm going to conclude with this poem called Patient Joe by Hannah Moore. Have you heard of a lawyer of honest renown who dwelt on the borders of Newcastle town? His name, it was Joseph. You better may know if I tell you he always was called Patient Joe. Whatever betiding, he thought it was right, and providence still he kept ever in sight. To those who love God, let things turn as they would, he was certain that all worked together for good. He praised his Creator whatever befell. How thankful was Joseph when matters went well. How sincere were his carols of praise for good health, and how grateful for any increase in his wealth. In trouble he bowed him to God's holy will. How contented was Joseph when matters went ill. When rich and when poor, he alike understood that all things together were working for good. If the land was afflicted with war, he declared, 'twas a needful correction for sins which he shared. And when merciful heaven bid slaughter to cease, how thankful was Joe for the blessing of peace. When taxes ran high and provisions wore down, still Joseph declared he had nothing to fear. It was but a trial he well understood from him who made all work together for good. Though his wife was sickly, his gainings but small, yet a mind so submissive prepared him for all. He lived on his gains, were they great or less, and the giver he ceased not each moment to bless. When another child came, he received him with joy, and providence blessed who had sent him a boy. But when the child died, poor Joe said, 'I'm content, for God had a right to recall what he lent.'" It was Joseph's ill fortune to work in a pit with some who believed that profaneness was wit. When disasters befell him, much pleasure they showed and laughed and said, "Joseph, will this work for good?" But even when these would profanely advance that this happened by luck and that happened by chance, still Joseph insisted no chance could be found. Not a sparrow by accident falls to the ground. Among his companions who worked in the pit and made him the butt of their profaning wit was idle Tim Jenkins, who drank and who gained, who mocked at his Bible and was not ashamed. One day at the pit, his old comrades he found, and they chatted and prepared to go underground. Tim Jenkins, as usual, was turning to jest Joe's notion that all things work together were best. As Joe on the ground had unthinkably laid his provision for dinner of bacon and bread, a dog on the watch seized the bread and the meat, and off with his meal ran with footsteps so fleet. Now to see the delight that Tim Jenkins expressed, "Is the loss of thy dinner too, Joe, for thy best?" "No doubt," said Joe, "but as I must eat, 'tis my duty to try to recover my meat." So saying, he followed the dog a long round, while Tim, laughing and swearing, went down underground. Poor Joe soon returned, though his bacon was lost, for the dog a good dinner had made at his cost. When Joseph came back, he expected a sneer, but the face of each collier spoke horror and fear. "What a narrow escape hast thou had," they all said. "The pit is fallen in, and Tim Jenkins is dead." How sincere was his gratitude, Joseph expressed. How warm the compassion which glowed in his breast. Thus events great and small, if aright understood, will be found to be working together for good. "When my meat," Joseph cried, "was just now stolen away, and I had no prospect of eating today, how could it appear to a short-sighted sinner that my life would be saved by the loss of my dinner?" Father, teach us to know that all things work together for good. In Christ's name, amen.